Christ's name. Amen.
Our week of special services each year is always a genuine time of blessing. I certainly benefit from the additional responsibility of having to study to prepare for the sermons. I delight in the privilege of having five consecutive nights to open up God's Word to you. And I know from what some of you have said in years gone by and even this year, that it is a time of real blessing to you as well. But I also seen, or also sense in your heart and in mine a genuine sense of disappointment. Disappointment that the people that you've asked to come haven't come. And that's understandable. That's so understandable. I was speaking with someone on Tuesday night. And they were saying to me just how true it is that why do children say no? And this person was saying to me about their son. They said, I could ask them to do anything for me and I know they would do it. But they'll not come to hear the gospel. They'll not come to hear the gospel. And that's true whether it be a son or a daughter, whether it be a husband or a wife, whether it be a workmate, somebody from college or wherever. We yearn to see our own come and hear the word. We yearn to hear of God's work in their life. And yet, it would seem that we are being disappointed in that. And we could reach a stage where we'd say, well, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. We just give up. No point. Tried, tried, and tried. And it's just not going to happen. Tonight I want to encourage you, not by rabble-rousing and not by emotionalism, but I want to encourage you from a serious way, from the Word of God, not to give up. Not to give up. We want to look at this man tonight, Saul, and how his background made him an impossible candidate for conversion. His background, his family background made him an impossible candidate for conversion. Well, look at his life and how his life clearly showed that again he was an impossible candidate for conversion. And then thirdly, we see yet by the call of Christ he was converted. This man, his background made him an impossible candidate for conversion. In Philippians chapter 3, a book that he wrote to the church at Philippi, he tells them, chapter 3, verse 5, that he was circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He was a man who had a very strong Jewish background. He was a Jew from the cradle. He was a Jew through and through. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was considered the most Jewish of all the tribes. Jerusalem lay within the territory of Benjamin, and so did the temple. And that, the fact that Jerusalem and the temple were centered in the territory of Benjamin, gave the tribe a very strong and positive sense of honor in their own land. The holy city and the place of worship of God was situated in their territory. The most outstanding Benjamin in history was the first king of Israel, King Saul. And it's probable that many of the young boys that were born into that tribe were called Saul after their ancestor who was the first king of Israel, King Saul. It's possible that Saul, the man we're looking at tonight, was called Saul because of that hereditary background. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Within the Hebrews, there were two groups. There were those who spoke the Greek language, and they were called the Hellenists. And there were those who spoke the native language, Aramaic, and they were called Hebrews. Both were Jews. Both the Greeks were Hellenists, were Jews, and those who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic were Hebrews as well. You'll remember, as we've seen in Acts chapter 6, the debate that arose and the dispute that arose between the two different parties regarding the keeping or the caring of the widows of the respective groups. Here is a young boy, born a Hebrew. But he was born a Hebrew in a Greek city, the Greek city of Tarsus. So you'd have expected Saul to have been brought up speaking Greek and to be a Hellenist Hebrew. That would have been the natural expectation. He was not brought up in the land promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He was brought up in the land that we know today as Turkey. So he was a good candidate to be a Hellenist Jew. And he did speak Greek. But he wasn't brought up as a Hellenist Jew. He was brought up as a Hebrew Jew. His first language on the street growing up as a boy would have been Greek. But he was taught Hebrew in the home. And that shows to the degree to which this man and his family were not culturally identified with the Greeks. They were culturally identified with the heritage of the Hebrews. It's not without significance that the Lord spoke to him on the road to Damascus in Aramaic. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the enthusiastic zealots of Judaism. They would have traveled great distances to make one person believe the Jewish faith. Their influence and their power with the mass of the people was considerable. The loss of the national independence of the Jews through the ingression of the Romans into the promised land and then had caused the feelings of the Hebrews to run really, really, really strongly. And it was the Pharisees who drew the people back to the law, and they were the exponents of the Old Testament history. They were the exponents of the Old Testament law. They were the exponents of the laws that were surrounding the Old Testament law. They were known for their liberality and almsgiving, fasting frequently, making long and impressive sounding prayers. They were the missionaries of the Hebrew people. Their desire was to see people made Jews. And we read that Saul was born into this wing of the Hebrew tribe or the Hebrew people. He went to a school, the school of Gamaliel, which was the strictest or one of the strictest schools in terms of knowing the law and applying the law to one's life. He would have known the Old Testament. He would have been taught the Old Testament as a child. He would have exhorted to keep the law of God. And so we have here in this man Saul someone who by background is going to be diametrically opposed, as we shall see, to Jesus Christ and the agenda of Jesus Christ. That the world is not going to be turned into a Jewish world where everybody is going to speak Aramaic and where the law is going to be applied zealously. But rather, Gentiles, those dogs, those defiled ones, are going to be brought in and made equal with the Jews through his broken body and his shed blood. Everything within this man's upbringing, although culturally brought up a Greek environment, although his father gained Roman citizenship, everything would have said that as a young man, he would have been directed to becoming a real multicultural individual. Someone who would have embraced the modern day world. And he would have taken the law and he would have lived it within the context of a modern day mindset. And yet we read that that's not what happens. He is a young man who is brought from this tribe that is passionately Hebrew. He is brought up in a home that is passionately Hebrew, down to the teaching of the language in the home. And he's brought up within a wing of the Hebrews, the Pharisees, where the law is the predominant agenda. And when he reaches an age of going to college, he doesn't go and study the fine arts of Greek culture. He doesn't go and study philosophy. He doesn't go and study the ancients. He goes to the school where he is going to be taught the strictest form of the Jewish law possible under the most gifted Hebrew teacher of the day. Everything about his upbringing and his young life said there is no way that he is going to embrace Jesus Christ. It's just not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. We have many people in our society who are brought up in a way where they're just not going to accept the things of God. They're just not going to accept it. They're brought up in homes where there is no sense of religion, let alone Christianity. There is no hunger to know God. No hunger to know God. There is no desire to understand who God really is. It just doesn't exist. And for many of them, they have been brought up in that way of thinking. That's the way they have been trained. And we should not be surprised at the resistance to coming and receiving the Word of God. It should not surprise us. Here is a man whose background made him a prime candidate for not meeting Jesus Christ. Secondly, his life clearly demonstrated that he was an impossible candidate for conversion. Saul, as we have seen in our studies so far, was the leader of a terrible campaign of hostility against the church. Some of the Greek words used to describe his persecution are very strong and interesting. In Galatians 1, he speaks, "You have heard of my previous way of life, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." The word translated intensely there is given in the dictionary as the following meanings: beyond measure, to an extraordinary degree. And the word translated to destroy is similar to that of an army trying to lay waste to a city, creating havoc, pillaging, ruining, destroying by whatever means they can. Paul looked at this community of believers and he wanted, in his own words, to lay it devastated in ruins. We saw how he gave full approval to the murder of Stephen. How he was there when Stephen was being stoned. Chapter 7, verse 58. We read, "Then they cast him out of the city," speaking of Stephen, "and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Here he is at this critical incident. And there he is guarding the clothes of those who are stoning Stephen to death. He is not an innocent bystander. He is not a young man caught up in all that's going on. It's not by chance that he is in the fringes of this rabble, this mob that's going to take Stephen's life. He is there. He knows what's going to happen. He understands the gravity of the situation. And he is saying to people, "You leave your clothes with me while you go and throw stones and put him to death. And I will make sure no one touches your clothes." There's an intelligence there. There's a grasping of what's taking place there. There's a cool, deliberate, analytical approach there. He's not fired up for the moment. He's not getting caught up in the emotion of what's taking place. The blood's not running rush to his head. He's not picking up a stone and throwing it and thinking to himself afterwards, "What did I do? Why did I get caught up?" There's none of that. There's cold, calculated understanding of what's happening. And he is giving tacit, deliberate approval to what is happening. Here he is fulfilling what he has been trained to do. And he is way ahead of those in his generation. Because he understands and grasps the significance of what is happening. We read then that he plays the key, the pivotal role in the destruction of the church. The word used here of the destruction of the church in Acts chapter 8 verse 3 is the same word used in Psalm 79 verse 13 about wild boar. Wild boar who forage in the forest, and they come across, as it were, a dead body. And that wild boar digs its snout into the dead corpse of that other wild animal, and it grunts around and it rips at that body, and there's a rage and there's a fury and there's a routing and a chewing. There's this sense of which this boar is going to devour completely, rip and tear at this dead, other wild dead animal. And that's the sense that Saul is engaged here in. It's not just a slap on the face, as we've previously seen. He wants to reduce the church to a bloody, gory mess of flesh and bone. And we're not talking about an animal here. We're talking about human beings. Human beings. We read how he goes from house to house, dragging men and women from their homes and putting them in prison. He says in Acts chapter 24, verse 4, "Or I persecuted the followers of this way to their death." In Acts chapter 26, he says, "When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme." Are you beginning to understand the type of character that Saul is? His hands are soaked in blood. It's not just that the blood has trickled onto his hands by mistake. It's not that he has become emotionally involved in a situation because he is young and taut-tempered. He has, with a deliberate, intentional, willful capacity, gone out to achieve the purposes that are in his heart. And the purpose in his heart is to destroy the church. As we see in the chapter we read, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, he is breathing murderous threats against the church. He's not just speaking loosely about the church. Do you know the way sometimes people, when they get annoyed, say things that they later regret, they get carried away, and they say something that, I wish I hadn't said that. That's not what we're dealing with here. Here is a man who is calculated, who is deliberate, and who is focused. And when he says, I'm going to destroy, he means, I'm going to destroy. He means, I'm going to destroy. He is putting all his physical energy, all his intellectual capacity, and all his emotional purpose into bringing the Church of Christ to its knees. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. A violent man. This man was a man of brutal force. Not a man content with the legal limit. He went beyond the legal limit. This man was the most terrible type of persecutor possible. You see, there are people who get involved in things and they're nothing but thugs. They get involved in it because they want to throw their weight around. They have some kind of appetite for evil. But their heart's not really in it. They're not really determined what they're doing. For them, it's more the fight than the actual thing they're fighting against. It's a matter of getting in there and exerting their muscle on the people that are there. It's more about them. They're punching and they're kicking and they're throwing their weight around. The actual issue that they're punching and kicking over doesn't really matter to them. And what happens when you speak to those people is that when you sit down and you talk to them and say, what you got involved in there, why did you get involved? And I don't know. I just get angry and I saw it and there's something. I just wanted to do it. And even they have an understanding of the issue. Because it doesn't really resonate with who they are, they can be talked out of it. Not Saul. Saul was never, ever going to be talked out of this. This was not a reactionary. This man was not acting in haste simply because there was a rush of blood to his head. He wasn't jumping on the bandwagon and giving this church a good kicking because he thought it was a good idea to get involved. He, in a very premeditated and a clear way, had a zeal for persecuting the church that was based on an intellectual understanding of what he was doing. He says in Philippians chapter 3, as for zeal, persecuting the church. He says in Acts chapter 26, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Those are the words of someone who has sat at home and they have considered who they are opposing. And they've considered the reasons why they are opposing him. And then they have gone out in a predetermined, focused, conscious way. They have sought to achieve the persecution to the greatest degree that they can. And there's no anger, really. There's no hot-headedness about it. If you'd have met Paul, and you'd have talked to Saul as he was, you'd probably say, "Who is this guy? Who is this guy?" He wouldn't have been the guy that had been around shouting his mouth all the time about what he had done and what he hadn't done. You wouldn't have known, probably, if you'd have met him in the street, the type of individual that he was. Such was his capacity to exert evil over the church through his cold and calculating persona. There was no way you'd have turned this man round. For Saul, the Messiah was to be a uniquely blessed person of God. The Bible taught that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. So therefore there is no way that Jesus Christ could have been the Son of God in Saul's head. The Messiah was to be blessed. Jesus Christ was cursed by being hung on a tree. So this man, Jesus, whoever he was, whatever he did, whatever his followers thought, his claim to be the Messiah and their claim to be followers of the Messiah, it had to be stopped. It had to be stopped. He was serving God by stopping the church. He was fulfilling all his boyhood upbringing, all his training, and he was being deliberately opposed to the church on theological and intellectual reasons. There's nothing you could do to change this man. There's nothing. There's no argument you could have brought that would have changed his desire and his zeal for persecuting the church. Nothing. You couldn't have argued him on a moral basis because he said to you, "These people are defying God. God is righteous. They are not." You couldn't have argued on a theological basis. "This is the Son of God." No, he cannot be the Son of God, because the Son of God, the Messiah, is going to be blessed of God. This man was hung on a tree. Therefore, God says he is accursed of God. Theologically, it wouldn't have worked. In terms of talking to him and saying that this is good for the world because this man is bringing Gentiles in, he would have said that's unthinkable. The church of God is based on the Jews, God's promised people. There's no way the dogs, the Gentiles, are going to sit and sup at the table of God. It's no wonder that he says of himself that he was one who was the least of the apostles, the worst of sinners. And there are people in your family whom you've asked to come and to hear the gospel, and they've said no. And you're probably thinking to yourself, they're never going to come. They're never going to come. There's no way they'll come. They're just so opposed to it. They're just so adamant that they're not going to accept it. None of them is in the category of Saul. None of them is in the category of Saul. And yet we read tonight how God came to this man in the person of a son, and how this man was converted. On his way to Damascus, some people read this and think that this was his first foray out of Jerusalem. It wasn't. He had made a number of journeys. He had a letter in his possession, and that letter was to take murder to the believers and the disciples in Damascus. He wanted to bind them and bring them to Jerusalem, and he wasn't going to conduct a tour of cultural sites in Jerusalem when he brought them there. Saul was going to Damascus with one intent in his heart, and that was to wipe them out. And we know what took place. It's one of the passages in the Bible that we all know, how that the Lord Jesus came to him and spoke to him using that term, Saul, Saul, just as God had come to Abraham and said, Abraham, Abraham, just as he had come to Moses and said, Moses, Moses, Samuel, Samuel, Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon, here is a solemn address, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, Jesus identified himself with the bride. Jesus identifies himself with the men and women whom Saul is ripping to shreds. You see, Saul, when you're attacking them, you're attacking me. You're tearing my flesh. You're tearing my heart. You're tearing my body apart. Here is Christ, and he comes to Saul, and he calls him. Calls him. And Saul is brought from death to life. Saul is brought from opposition to submission, from rebellion to obedience. He goes, he's blind, and we read that he goes, and this disciple in Damascus, Ananias, is spoken to by God. Ananias is very clear about the reputation of the man that he's going to go to. Verse 11. Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. Lord, Ananias says, I have heard from many about this man. You see, his reputation had reached Damascus before he physically had. How much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. God, do you understand? Do you know who this man is? And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But God says, listen, I have laid my hand on him. He will be a chosen instrument of mine. He'll go to the Gentiles, he'll go to the kings, and he's going to go to the children of Israel. And I'm going to show him what he has to suffer for the sake of my name. And Ananias went, and the scales fell off, and he was filled with the Spirit of God. And he was baptized and strengthened. God converted Saul. God can convert anyone whom he has set his love on. There is no human being, whether in your family or my family, in your street, in my street, in your workplace, in the people I meet, there is no one whom Jesus Christ cannot call out to and save. There is no one. Now, do you understand that? Do you accept that? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? I know it is hard. I know that when you go home and you look into the face of someone in your home, or you go to the home of your son or your daughter and you look at them and you listen to what they say, you think, never is it going to happen. Never going to happen. But you can never say never, for you do not know. You do not know. Who in Jerusalem among the church would have said that Saul would have come back from Damascus believing? Nobody. You wouldn't have found one person in the church in Jerusalem who would have said, Saul is going to come back from Damascus and he is going to be converted and he's going to become the great preacher that's going to take the gospel to the Gentile world. They would have laughed at you. They would have said to you, this isn't even a joke. This is not a joke. My husband is lying in his grave because when he was brought before Saul, Saul said, he dies. My children do not have a father because that man that man breathed murder into our family. My children do not have a mother because that man has taken her and she's been thrown into prison. How dare you even mention the fact that he could possibly come to faith in Jesus Christ? How dare you say that? That's not even funny. Such was the evil in his heart. No one is beyond the salvation of Jesus Christ. No one. And I'm going to make an offer to you tonight, and it's a serious offer. And there are two parts to it. It's a personal offer. It's not from the session. It's a personal offer. If there are people that you want to start praying for now, and you want me to come and sit with you once a month to pray for them, I will do that. That we will pray together. Not that you need me to be there for you to pray for them. That's not what it's about. But if you want some encouragement, you just mention the time, you mention the place, and I will go and I will sit with you and we will pray together for yours. And the second thing I'm going to offer is, and again it's a personal thing, it's not from the session. So there's no expectation upon anybody to do it. Do you hear what I'm saying? There is no expectation upon anybody to do it. But I'm going to come here every Saturday morning from now on at 9 o'clock, and I'm going to pray. And if you want me to pray for yours, you let me know through an email or write it down. And if you want to come any Saturday morning and join with me, you can come and join with me. I don't expect anybody to come. I'm not sitting thinking, I deliberately didn't bring this to the session because then the session might feel as if I expect them to come. I don't, because they are more than 100% committed to things. But I'm going to start praying for yours if you want me to pray. And I'm going to start praying street by street for this community. Every Saturday I'm going to come that I'm in Airdrie. I'm going to come here at 9 o'clock and I'm going to sit down somewhere in this building and I'm going to pray for this place, street by street. It may only be for 10 or 15 minutes. But I am serious. I am serious. Because only by the Spirit of God will we see change. Only by God working will we see change. And we need to pray to God and plead to God for that change. We need to go after God. And we need to call on Christ. We need to call on the Spirit of God to come and to work. And if you want to come on a Saturday morning, you're more than welcome. But again, do not get into your head that I'll be disappointed if you're not here. If it's only me for the next year on my own, that's fine. That doesn't mean I'm a hero. I'm just sharing with you what the Lord has laid in my heart for you and for this church and for this community. And we need to pray. You need to pray in your own home that these impossible ones, these ones who cannot be saved, that they will be saved. That God will do a work in their life like he did in Saul's life. A real work. A real work. A real, genuine work of the Spirit. We have seen people come in through this mission. And we must pray for them that God will work a real work of grace in their life. Do not be content with the fact that they've come and sat in the building. It's great that they have. Do not be content with that. That means for nothing. Yes, exposing themselves to the Word of God is a wonderful thing. But do not be content with that. We need to be praying for them. We need to pray that God would open their ears and their eyes and their hearts and their minds. We need to take this fight to Satan. We need to take the fight to Satan. For too long we've been on the back foot fighting things that really are not all that important. Too long. It's finished. We need to go on the front foot. We need to say we're going to commit ourselves to pleading with you, God, to bring salvation. We may have to wait for weeks, months, years. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how long we have to wait. It's in His hands, and if we will humble ourselves and pray, then He has promised, that when my people humble myself and seek my face, then I will deliver them and their nation. Then I will bless them. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. You know it's impossible. I know it's impossible. But we're going to ask our God, who can do anything He wants, and we're going to take it to Him and say, Father, You say You love us. You say You love us. We're going to ask You now to show it. We're going to ask You to show it. And we're not going to be bits and pieces asking. We're not going to do it just a couple of weeks before a mission. We're really going to go after it. We know that the urgency of that will not make any difference. We know the earnestness of that will not make any difference. I could be in this building from now for the next 30 years of my life every Saturday morning praying. And I know that simply because I do that, that will not make any difference. It's not in the act of praying. It's in the act of saying to God, my heart is in it. My will is in it. And you can sit, if you can't come on a Saturday morning, you can sit at some other time and you can say, I can't come, but I will sit, and I promise that sometime during the week, if you want to be part of this, you want to share with me those names, and you're someone else that I can't physically be, but I would like to pray for somebody else and their kids in the church, then I'll give you that. I'll give you those names. Providing you are serious. Providing you're serious. And we will see God at work. We will call Him to work. And we humble ourselves and come before Him.